Please take your Bible this morning and turn to the book of Romans chapter 8. Stand with me as we honor God and read in His Word. Romans chapter 8, I'll read verse 1 through 4. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible under the chair you're sitting in or close to you. I invite you to take that and turn there. I think it's page 1122 maybe, but Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Now, in our church family right now, we've been seeking to memorize the book of Romans, and for the first few weeks of this, we've focused on the first four verses. And so, let's try to say that together out loud. If you haven't been seeking to memorize it, then just read it. Let's just read it out loud together. We're using the ESV translation, but just read the translation you have out loud. You ready? There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sin. Fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray. What glorious truth, God. I pray that the wonder and glory of what these verses say, what you say here in your word, would affect us so deeply, God, that as believers, we would be encouraged and we would leave this place ready to tell others about you. Lord, I thank you for folks that are here this morning, maybe are visiting, or folks that maybe have come here a long time but have not yet professed faith in Jesus and not expressed that yet in baptism. But Father, the greatness of Christ and what He's done for us would so overwhelm their thoughts and overwhelm their hearts with the goodness of it and their desperate need for it, that this would be the means through which you would grant the salvation that you have for them, even before the foundation of the world that's been planned for them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. I have two brothers. One I've never met. One is in heaven. And the other one is in Tennessee. He's 2 years younger than I. This morning he texted me. His Brad is his name. He texted me from Tennessee and he said, got a question. Is it okay to go hunting after church on a Sunday? And I replied, and I'll share some of that with you maybe later. He asked the question, this time of year, you know, in November, how many of you are hunters? We've got some hunters in here, I think, and you know what the rut is, but I'll explain it real quick. That's this time of year when my neck starts swelling up, because I'm a hunter. Because the buck's neck starts swelling up. Because the does are ready. They're ready to do what needs to be done to make babies. Let's just leave it at that. And it's just a small window of time each year, around this time of year, when this time of year comes up. And those bucks, who a lot of times are nocturnal, they don't even come, as those big boys don't even come out during the daytime very much. Well, you got to watch traffic this time of year, right? Because you'll see does and bucks running across the road more than usual. And those old bucks, they just let their guard down a little bit. And sometimes that hunter sitting in a tree or in a ground blind or sitting on the base of a tree, well, that old buck will come in daylight walking a deadly path. Now, if he walks in front of me, it may not be a deadly path. I might just scare him to death from missing him. But they start walking this deadly path because there's a temptation there they just cannot possibly resist. And it often leads to death. The Bible teaches us there is a power or force that's not just at work in us a particular time of year, but it's always at work in us, leading us all down a deadly path to destruction. If you look in your Bible, it refers to this power as a law. And we think of a law, we think of a law as something you obey or disobey. But when the word law is used here in verse 2, it's used in the sense of a law in that it's a principle or it's a force. It's a power that's at work. So he says in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." So this law of sin and death is like a power. It's like this irresistible force. And notice it says in verse 2 what needs to happen. You need to be set free from it. It's like this irresistible, uncontrollable force and power in your life that cannot be resisted, leading you not only to sin, but what's it say there in verse 2? What's in your Bible say in that verse? Sin and death. For the wages of sin is death. It leads to a path of destruction. And it cannot be successfully resisted. You notice the first word of verse 2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus." Of course, the word "for" refers us back to verse 1, where it says, "Therefore is there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Those who are in Christ Jesus are now not condemned. We're not going to die. Because, and verse 2 is going to explain it, because we've been set free. Like that buck that goes walking that deadly path and can't seem to resist that doe's allurement that particular time of year. At all times, we're walking this deadly path of sin on our way to destruction. Verse 2 says the reason that we are now, verse 1, now, not going to be, not the result of our good life or good works, but now, amen? Now not condemned is because we're not walking that deadly path anymore. We've been set free from the power, the force, the law of sin and death. So here's the thing. Let me talk to you about my brother a second. My brother Brad. He's 2 years younger than I am. We're a lot different. We don't even look alike. But we love each other. My brother, if he's listening this morning, I think he'd be okay with me sharing this. He's not listening, though. He's in church in Tennessee. Well, he made some decisions when he was young. They're not the kind of decisions a mom and dad that raises you in church wants you to make. And for that matter, I made some decisions and still do at times that I'm ashamed of. I'm no better. But he made some decisions that were hard. And for some of you who maybe have a son or a daughter or a grandchild that's not walking with the Lord, or a brother or sister that's not walking with the Lord. Maybe they profess a sister that's not walking with to know the Lord, but they're not walking with God. I know your heart's breaking for them. That's how it was for my parents, especially. Me too. For several years. Been in Tennessee visiting. We were young and so forth and growing up. Or not just growing up, but we were adults and spent time together. And I'd try to talk to him and about different things. And he'd say, insisted he was Christian. And I'd say, "Well, how does that line up with your walk? You're walking a path that's contrary to what a Christian should walk." Of course, he didn't want to hear that from me. But this is my brother. I loved him enough where I wanted to talk to him about the truth. And I had to be very careful because, just like a lot of people, he'd be quick to throw that right back. "Well, what about you, Steve? You know, family knows you better than anybody. He knew my weaknesses and temptations and sins, some of them anyway. So that was hard. So when I get a text from my brother that says, "Steve, is it okay to go to hunting on a Sunday after church?" You got to realize that makes me very thankful for what God's done in Brad's life and my brother's life. Amen. And I hope if you have folks that like that in your life, it makes you very hopeful and it reminds you that God answers prayer. I don't know exactly what He's going to do in everybody's lives, and you don't either, but trust the Lord and keep praying. But my conversation with my brother about the path that he was walking, contrary to what he was professing, was contrary to what he was professing. He professed to know Jesus, but he was walking this way, continually, openly. And the Bible's telling us here, and really the big point of this message is this, is that God condemned sin. God condemned sin's power to change the sinner's path. God condemned sin's power to change the sinner's path. And when I say that, God condemned sin's power. Yes, God condemned the penalty of sin through Jesus. Christ was condemned on our behalf. I'll revisit that later. But here what we're seeing is one of the reasons we're not condemned any longer is because the very power of sin over us was condemned to change the sinner's path, to actually change us, to change the person, so that the one who professes faith in Jesus has actually also been changed by Jesus. And He changes us so that He won't have to condemn us. And of course, it's based ultimately on the finished work of Jesus and the righteousness given to us in Christ. But God wants us to be righteous in practice. He wants to change us. And please don't misunderstand, it's not at the end of our lives that He's going to say, "Okay, you can come into heaven because you've been walking righteously." That's not the point. No, that's settled through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Credited with His righteousness. But there's a saying that I think is biblical. It's a saying. It's not in the Bible. No Jesus, no change. No change, no Jesus. If Jesus is in you, and He's changing you. Sometimes it takes a long time, right, to see those changes. Sometimes there's false professions of faith. There's no changes because there wasn't any change in the heart. And that's where the rub meets. That's where it's hard. She's thinking about my brother. Is he a prodigal or is he even saved? That's how I would think. That's how I thought during that time. So try to come along beside Him. It's one thing to profess faith in Jesus. It's another thing to actually possess faith in Jesus. But I want to share these, break this. This should be encouraging truth for us this morning. Not only about people we think about, but really about our own selves if we're Christians. God condemns sin's path, or God condemns sin's power over us to change the sinner's path. So I want to break that down and speak about it from these verses. Number one, God condemns sin's power over you. Amen? This is the two sermon points. God condemns sin's power over you, number one. And secondly, God changed you. God condemns sin, number one. Number two, God changed you. Amen. Now we know about military alliances, and we know, for example, during World War II, there was the Axis powers of Italy, and with Mussolini leading Italy, and Hitler, and Germany, and other countries as well, the Axis powers. And We know there's military alliances today, like in the Middle East, where many of the Islamic countries like Iran and Yemen and Syria have this unofficial alliance toward the West, and in particular directed toward Israel. The reason I mention that is there's an alliance that God's making us aware of, and he begins that in chapter 7, or really in chapter 6, and continues in chapter 8, and it's an alliance between something good and between something bad. And the something bad is our sinful flesh. We're the problem. We're sinners. We're descendants of Adam and Eve. And the something good is God's law, God's commandments. But this alliance, when the law is allied with our sinful flesh, it doesn't help us. It further condemns us. In fact, it provokes us and makes us want to rebel even more against God. Romans chapter 7, verse 13 says this: did that which is good, meaning the law of God, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me. It wasn't the law. It was the sin in me. And through the commandment might become, in order for sin to be shown sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So the law comes and aligns itself with sinful flesh, and it doesn't help us. It simply shows us just how sinful we are. We are sinful beyond measure. So sinful that we wouldn't just violate our conscience in the sense of doing what we know is right and wrong, but you tell us plainly and clearly what we shouldn't do in God's commandments and his law, and we're still going to break it. We're even going to step over what we're clearly told. You put a no trespassing sign up, and it's going to make me want to cross that line. It's going to provoke me to wrath. That's how sinful we are. And so that's what's being described at the end of verse 2. If you look at your Bible, at the end of verse 2, the law of sin and death. The law, God's law, aligned with sin, puts us under this power of sin and death. We're already under a power of sin and death, but even more so now that the law has come. So God's law, his commandments, his Ten Commandments, all of his commandments, reads our death sentence. And so, that power needs, what needs to happen to that power over us? It needs to be broken. What's it say in the middle of verse 2? It says, set free in Christ Jesus. We need to be set free from it. Set free, of course, implies directly that means this is a powerful law, this law of sin and death. We need to be set free from it. This deadly path of condemnation. So the law, sort of like the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, sets us free from it, but this law of sin and death is sort of like this law of gravity, heading for a cliff. And you tell the person, don't go over that cliff. You give them the law. You read rules about why you shouldn't go over a cliff. You tell them what not to do. But as the old saying goes, you can't fix stupid. And the sinner, in rebellion, just goes ahead and walks over the cliff. The law didn't help them. It just made them want to go ahead and say, I'll show you. I'll walk over the cliff anyway. That's how blind and foolish the Bible describes us outside of Christ. We are that blind and foolish, walking away from God. If you're here this morning, you've heard the gospel maybe many times, and you're still walking toward that cliff. And the fact that you're walking towards that cliff, having already heard the gospel that many people in this world have not heard before, but you're still walking towards it, shows you how blind and foolish you are. Please repent today. Turn away and trust in Jesus. So there's a superior power that needs to break this deadly alliance between the law of God and the sinful flesh that we have. And we call that, what's it say at the beginning of verse 2? For the law of the Spirit of life. So there's another force, another power. There's this powerful force, the law of sin and death, that reigns over us, that we're unable to do anything about. But there's a superior power. For the law of the Spirit of life. A superior power. has been put into motion by the grace of God to break us out of and free from the law of sin and death, so that we're no longer condemned. And we can say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because there's this also this power of the law of sin and death, a superior power. An alliance was made between the law of God and our sinful flesh, leading us to death. But the reason now that the law of the Spirit of life has been put into play is because there's an alliance that's been made with sinful flesh and a holy God through Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says what? What's it say in your Bible? For God has done. God took the initiative. He had to take the initiative. Right? There's this power over sinners walking towards this cliff. You tell him what to do with the law. And he says, don't tell me what to do. And he just keeps on walking. It's got this power, this reign over our lives, this dominion over our lives. Yes, we're not as sinful. Don't misunderstand. By the grace of God, we're not as sinful as we could be. There's a restraining grace of God at work even in the lives of unbelievers, so that not all of us are mass murderers, for example, right? But we could be. We have that potential. Looking at a crowd of potential mass murderers this morning, not. Because, I say not, because many of you are in Christ Jesus and the law of sin and death has been broken. And now the restraint of the Spirit is at work. So God takes the initiative, because here we are, this power reigns over us, and we shouldn't think that we're going to do anything about it. We sing that song sometimes where we say, as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost. Well, that's exactly right. That's the picture of humanity. No one seeks after God. No, not one. No one does good. No one is righteous. No, not one. That's what Romans 3 says. Don't think highly of yourself outside of Christ. But for God, God took the initiative. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows His love for us in this, that while we were what? Still sinners. Still walking toward the cliff. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I mentioned this verse last Sunday, Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still enemies of God, leave me alone, I don't want you, God. God looked down and He reconciled us to Himself. If He did that for us while we were still enemies, don't you think He's going to make sure those of us that are now His friends are going to make it home? You better believe it. Because the grounds of our assurance is not in our performance. The grounds of our assurance is in the finished work of Christ. For God, that God initiated, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. God has done what we in our sinful flesh would not do, and God has done what the law, weakened by our sinful flesh, could not do. And what's it say in verse 3? The second part of verse 3 says, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, isn't that a remarkable phrase? By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh? Our problem is our sinful flesh. And God is going to send His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Why does the Bible say likeness of sinful flesh here? I borrow from John Murray's commentary on the book of Romans. When it says likeness of sinful flesh, this is a way for us to understand that when Jesus Christ was sent from heaven to earth to break the power of sin and to pay the penalty of sin, He was sent in the closest relationship to sinful humanity that was possible. in the likeness of sinful flesh. This is what John Murray says. He sent him in a manner and brought him to the closest relation to sinful humanity that was possible for him to come without becoming himself sinful. So he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. The deepest humiliation, Murray says, conceivable, was imposed upon the Holy Son of God so that he could save rebellious sinners. And not only the closest relationship to sinful humanity, Murray says, but also the closest relationship possible to sin. Notice what it says here. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for what? What's it say there? In the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He's as closely related to sinful flesh as he possibly could be. Jesus is when he comes on earth, but he's not a sinner in the likeness of sinful flesh. And he's sent for sin. He's sent to deal with sin. But he deals with sin in a way in which he himself does not sin. He commits no sin. He's perfectly righteous. And he comes, when it says for sin, he comes to be offered as a sin offering so that the payment for our sins could be made and we could be forgiven. But in that payment also, it would free us from the power of sin over us. So Christ, yes, Jesus was condemned. Jesus was condemned on the cross in our place. As when Jesus was hanging on the cross, everybody, he was treated, for all believers, he was being treated by God as if he had sinned your sin, even though he hadn't. And so when he was on the cross, his own father condemned him, turned away from him. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus quotes from the Psalms, knowing that Scripture is being fulfilled. He was condemned. Notice the Scripture here says in verse 3, he condemned what in the flesh in verse 3? He condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus was condemned in our place, but also on the cross by virtue of what he was doing. The sin, the power of sin and death, the law of sin and death from verse 2, that was being condemned. The power of sin itself was being condemned. The penalty of sin was being paid by Christ in that Jesus was condemned instead of us. But also the very power of sin was being set aside for destruction over those that whom he would save. So that that power would not reign over Christians and have dominion over Christians any longer. Even though as we look back in Romans chapter 7 and sometimes we cry out, wretched man that I am, who would deliver me from this body of death? We know that we still fight and battle with sin, but we know also, since we have been set free, that sin will not have the final word. It was defeated, broken, the power of it was broken on the cross, and one day when Christ comes, we will be delivered from that power once and for all in the very presence of God. Now, why is this? Why did he need to break the power of sin over us? God condemned the power of sin over us. Number two, God changed your walk. God changed you. If you're a believer, if you're in Christ Jesus, God changed you. And this is why he did it. This is why verse 4 says, yes, he did it for his glory. Bible's not talking about that here, but we know that, right? It says in other places. God did this for his glory. God did this to remove the penalty of sin over us so that we wouldn't go to hell. What's being emphasized in verse 4 is not the path to hell that sin leads to, even though that's true. But what's emphasized here in verse 4, it says, look, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He did so to change us. So let me try to illustrate this. Some folks believe what verse 4 is talking about is that the righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled in us in this, in that when Jesus died, all of his perfect life, his righteousness, was credited to us by faith. And they believe that's what verse 4 is talking about. The Bible clearly teaches that in Romans chapter 4 and in Romans chapter 5 and even before then, that we are credited with Christ's righteousness. I was keeping up with the Aces football game yesterday. I think he's here this morning. Asher, you here? Asher was just running over people yesterday. Just like, I don't know, getting close to 175, 200 yards, and like nobody could stop him. And I'm thinking, what if Jesus was playing, and you know, how many yards would he get? Well, Jesus gets all the yards. He gets all the yards. And I'm not comparing Asher to Jesus no more than I'm comparing the other team to the sin, right? But the point is here, it is true that Jesus lives a perfectly righteous life, and when he runs the race, he gets all the yards. All the yards is credited to us as if we got all the yards, as if we lived a perfect life. And when he looks at you right now, as even though you struggle against sin, God looks at you and he says, "This is my son, this is my daughter in whom I'm well pleased." Can you imagine that? What good news that is. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But that's not what's being emphasized in verse 4. When it says in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, it's not talking about the righteousness of Jesus credited us. It's talking about an actual righteousness resulting in our life. Notice what it says. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We now live under the law in the light of how Jesus fulfilled it and how he interprets it. We're still not supposed to covet, like Paul says in Romans 7. And he repeats again later on. These commandments still play a role in our life in the light of Jesus. Who walk, it says about us. What's it say about our lives at the end of verse 4? Look at your Bible. Are you looking at your Bible? Who walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's actually talking about something we do. Our walk. We don't walk according to the flesh toward the cliff anymore. We walk according to the Spirit. The Spirit of the law, the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now we walk in the Spirit. It's actually us who have been changed. We're credited with Jesus' righteousness in position before God. Perfect is how God sees us. But we know in practice we're far from it, right? That's the reason we ought to spend some time in confession every day. But in practice, in our daily walk, sin doesn't reign over us like it once did. Our lives have been changed. We're not the same. And this is what God has done. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, "Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of God." You hear that? Why did he predestine us in that verse? To be conformed to the image of God. He didn't just predestine you so that you could be forgiven, not go to hell, and go to heaven one day. Praise God, that's one of the reasons. Amen? But he predestined us so that we would be conformed to the image of God. That we would be changed, that we would be look more like God. We would be Christ, what we call Christ-like. We'd be more like Jesus. That's what verse 4 is talking about. Romans chapter 6, verse 22 says, "But now that you've been set free from sin," that's what verse 2 in chapter 8 is talking about, being set free, right? "Now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification." Sanctification means to be made holy, to be made set apart, and it leads to eternal life. God saved us not just from the penalty of going to hell, but he saved sinners to change the path they walk in this life now for his own glory and for their joy. When you're walking with God and not sinning, you're going to have more joy in your life for sure. Because the Spirit in you, the Holy Spirit's not grieved. And you can have the joy of the Holy Spirit knowing you're pleasing the one you love, even though it may seem like all hell's breaking loose around you. Not only do you know when all hell's breaking loose around you, you know you're not going to hell, but you also know that the one that saved you from going to hell is changing your life now and sustaining you in the meantime. So let me finish like this. When somebody gives a testimony, sometimes in membership class we go over this. We're talking about evangelism. I know my wife's small group on Wednesdays right now are talking about evangelism and so forth. But sometimes we encourage people to share a testimony. And a lot of times when we do that, we tell people to do what? To share it kind of like in three parts. Maybe this is new to you. Maybe you jot this down. So if you're going to tell somebody else about what God's done in your life, then how would you outline that? Well, number one, talk a little bit about how your life was before you were a Christian. Now, some of us got saved later on in life, and we could talk a long time, maybe tell a lot of stories, but we have to be careful not to glorify that, right? Like, oh, I did all this and all this and all this and all this. Boy, I was partying doing all this, and then I got saved. Right? We don't do that. It may look like I was happy then. But now, these are things of which I'm now ashamed, just like Romans tells us. Things of which I'm now ashamed, Romans chapter 6. So you tell them what your life was like before they became a Christian. You say, but one day, then you tell them how you became a Christian, how you were born again. So, folks, you didn't become a Christian because you were born into a family that goes to church. There's a time in your life where you realize that you were walking a path contrary to what God wants you to. You were a sinner, and you understood that you were bound for hell. You deserved hell, and your only hope is Jesus. And you wanted to turn from your sin, repent, and trust in Jesus and begin to live for Him. You were born again. You were become a new person. Has that happened in your life? Well, so you tell that person, this is how my life was like. This is how I became a Christian. That's your opportunity to really just share the gospel. Right? And then what do? But now let me tell you how my life's been changed since then. You don't want to just stop there, right? One of the most powerful parts about sharing your testimony that we want to remind people of is telling people how your life's been changed. Sometimes if you're fairly young and a new convert, maybe it might be a little bit more difficult because there's been less amount, a measurable period of time to devaluate your life, right? Sometimes it's difficult because we're really hard on ourselves and we need other people to tell us how our life's been changed and what they're seeing, though. So back to this message. God condemned the power of sin to change the path of sinners, not just so we wouldn't be on the path to hell, but we would be away from the path of sin. Therefore, we are not going to hell and are not condemned. Ultimately, because Jesus was condemned in our place, of course. But God saved us to change us. Now, why is it that Superman has to go into a phone booth to change his clothes and put on his Superman suit? You ever noticed that? You ever thought about it? Why don't he just wear it under his clothes? I don't know, maybe it's uncomfortable. I don't know. Why does he even have to have his cape on? Why can't Clark Kent just take off, you know? Well, he's got to have that suit on or he's powerless. The Bible tells us here, in a much greater way, that as Christians, that if we're going to walk not in the path of sinners like Psalm 1 talks about, if we're not going to sit in the seat of the scornful or stand with sinners in the congregation, if we're going to walk with God, it says we walk not according to the flesh, verse 4 says, but according to what? According to the Spirit. So what happens when a person becomes a Christian, truly born again, is you put this suit on, spiritually speaking, you the Holy Spirit indwells you. You're suited up in the Holy Spirit. And so that His powers are always at work in you. But notice what the Scripture says. Scripture often tells us, be filled with the Spirit. Tells the Christian, be filled with the Spirit. Tells the Christian, walk in the Spirit. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. Don't quench the Spirit. Why does the Bible say that to Christians who have the Spirit? They're suited up in the Spirit. Because sometimes we're not controlled by the Spirit. Sometimes we're not walking in the Spirit. Sometimes we put out the Spirit's fire. We quench the Spirit as Christians. And so we're implored to, as believers, endeavor to walk in the Spirit. Clothe yourself in the Spirit. Put on the spiritual armor. That comes through prayer. That comes through what you're doing this morning. That comes through close Christian fellowship. So what I would close with here is my brother that called me this morning, Brad. And he said, is it wrong to hunt after church on a Sunday? And my response is that's an issue of Christian liberty. The reason I mention this, though, again, and this is my brother that asked me this. His desires have truly changed. I want to ask you, if God saved you, not just so you wouldn't go to hell, but also he saved you in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in you, so you wouldn't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, he saved you so he could change you. How's your life been changed by Jesus? How's your life been changed by Jesus? How is it changing now is a good question to ask as well. For years, my brother was young. He got baptized, I think, two or three times when he was teenage years and younger. He struggled with assurance. One time I remember he sang at church on a Sunday night. He was probably 10 years old and wanted to sing, which was different. My brother would want to do that. But the song he wanted to sing was, Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart. Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart. I remember that being sung by my brother who was struggling and continuing. I look back on it since and just see his struggle with assurance whether or not he was a Christian. We're all sometimes like that, where our assurance wanes a little bit because we're not walking, and that was part of the reason he struggled, I think, especially later on because of his walk. We need accountability, brothers and sisters. That's, again, the reason that I have been leading the church to take church membership so very seriously over the past few years. We need accountability. I need accountability. But we also need encouragement. And that comes in the same line, the same vein. We need encouragement. And so when my brother texted me this morning and said, Steve, is it okay to go to church? Go hunting after church on a Sunday. I texted him back, and this is what I texted. I said, God's brought you, after I replied earlier, I said, God's brought you a long way, brother. And he has me too, I put with a smiley face. The fact that you would ask that question and be concerned about pleasing God is evidence of his saving grace in your life. And he texted me back not long after that, and he said, he sure has, brother. He said, I love you. I could tell by his response, because I know him well, that really encouraged him. What I'm saying to you is sometimes what we need in a church family when we're close enough to one another, we need accountability. We need people coming along and saying, look, I'm concerned about your soul. What you're professing is opposite of what you're practicing. Sometimes those to be awkward and hard. It's always hard in awkward conversations. I know. We also need people to come along beside us too, because they know us well enough, we're involved enough in the body of the church, they actually know who we are, then they can come and say, Sister, what you did today, what you said the other day, how you responded to that, that's Jesus at work in you. And they need that encouragement, right? They need somebody else to come along and say, I can see that it seems to me that you've been set free from the power of sin and death. It seems to me that Christ has condemned sin in the flesh, and that included you, and you are the righteous requirement of the law is being worked out in your life, and you're walking according not to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It looks to me, I'm looking at somebody, it looks like they've been changed. And that's what I said to my brother this morning that encouraged him. You see that? We need that. I need that. And sometimes we need somebody to come along jerking on our tail too. So part of that song my brother sung at church said, Lord, I want to be like Jesus in my heart. In my heart, Lord, I want to be like Jesus in my heart. That's what I want. I'm not there yet. And you are not either. But God's Spirit is getting us there. And one day we will be there. Because those whom He justified will be glorified. And that's something to rejoice over. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. As we'll sing here for just a moment. To this I hold. To this I hold. My hope is only Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. I thank You that You're this God who is faithful and loving and kind. We're supposed to be faithful to You. We're supposed to love You. We're supposed to be kind to one another. And none of those things perfectly characterize us at all. You're this God who looks down from the heavens and sees the things that are in heaven and in the earth. And Lord, You interact, God, even in the most unfathomable way that You would send Your Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to deal with sin. Not just its penalty, but also its very power over us, God. What a God You are. The only God. We know that there's so many around us that don't know You. Lord, may we leave this place ready to share the good news of what You've done for us and are doing in us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing this hymn.